I took a book off my shelf that, quite frankly, I hadn't read in a long, long time. It's a book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It's considered somewhat of a classic, and I have a few of them, and every once in a while I think, I should dust off the cover and read this again. And in the first chapter, he made a statement that stuck with me. It's probably going on about 4 months now. He wrote, "If we were able to extract a complete answer from any individual to this question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that person. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes to mind when you think about God? If you are someone who thinks of God as someone who's far away, it's not only going to shape the way you view God, it's probably going to affect the way you live, won't it? I mean, if God's far, far away, if he's distant, if he's somehow not involved in the affairs of day-to-day life, who cares how I live? If the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God is the fact he's enormous, he's huge, what's going to happen to all the cares that come your way in life? Are they going to seem so huge? Well, not in comparison to God. If the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God is that he is merciful, well, not only are you going to be saying, "Thank you, God, for your mercy, because you don't treat me the way my sins deserve," it's going to have a direct bearing on how you treat those who offend you, isn't it? If God is merciful and he has extended me such great mercy, how can I refuse to extend mercy to someone else? If I recognize God as all-knowing, as omnipresent, is there anywhere I can hide from him? Is there anything I can say that he does not already know? Is there any sin I can cover up? What comes to my mind when I think about God? It's important. It says a whole lot about not just how I view him, but how I'm going to live out my faith. Keep those words in mind as I read this passage from Psalm 62. See if you can get an idea of what the psalmist thinks when he thinks about God. He writes, "Let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will not be shaken. When it feels like my world is crashing in around me, when it seems like life is not fair, when it feels like I'm under attack and I'm looking for somewhere to hide, the psalmist says, I turn to God, not away from him. I turn to God, not to a bottle or any other escape mechanism. I run to him, not even to other people, because he is my fortress. He is my salvation. He's my rock. He's my hope." What comes to mind when I think about God, it reveals not only the way I view him, it reveals something vitally important about me and where I stand in relationship to him. What comes to mind when I think about God? Over the next couple of months, we're going to explore the attributes of God, because if what comes to our mind when we think about God is that important, then we really better make sure we know who God is. Right? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? This morning, we're going to look at the goodness of God. In a book called Holy Wild. It's one of a few books that you may hear us reference over the next few weeks. Mark Buchanan asks a question I've heard in varying forms many, many times. You may have even asked it sometimes. He writes, why Hitler, Stalin, Charles Manson, Idi Amin, Osama bin Laden? Why apartheid, genocide, homicide, suicide? Why so many villains living in palaces? Why so many saints living in hovels? Why leukemia? Why spina bifida and scoliosis and toxic spores and meningitis and metal fatigue in trains and electrical failure in planes and drunk drivers swerving across medians and scattering carloads of innocents? Wait, God says. Be patient, it'll all work out in the end. That answer is infuriating in its vagueness. And if you doubt that, try spouting it to anyone who's just suffered devastating loss. The only people for whom this comes as a word of consolation are those who are not presently suffering. People in suffering are not much concerned about what happens in the end. They're wrung out by what's happening in the now. And then he adds, the righteous, God says, will live by faith. At first blush, that seems like cold comfort yet again. An ice pack applied to a ruptured organ. A tin shack erected against a typhoon. But it's infinitely more than that. It is, in fact, utterly basic to life. And get this, the core of the Christian life is to live by faith, and faith is this, resting so utterly in the character of God, in the ultimate goodness of God, that you trust Him even when He seems untrustworthy. Resting so completely in the character of God that you trust Him even when He seems untrustworthy. You trust Him even when life doesn't make sense. How do people do that? Why do people do that? Why would you trust in God when life doesn't make sense? In Exodus 33, Moses says he wants to see God face to face. And then he prays, God, show me your glory. And God responds with this interesting little dialogue. He says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on those I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on those who I have compassion. But you can't see my face and live. You want to see me? Moses, you want to see me? You want to get a glimpse of who I am? You want to understand the way I work? Let me show you my goodness. Just my goodness. Let me show you my goodness. I'm all-knowing. I'm all-powerful. Omnipresent, unchanging, holy, sovereign, loving, merciful, gracious, and kind. I'm God who should be feared. Moses, but no, in all of it, I'm still good. God is good. Many writers suggest it's the ultimate description of God. He's holy, He's merciful, He's kind, He's good. Good. Tozer calls it the paradox of our faith. The greatness of God, it arouses fear within us. But within His goodness, well, we're encouraged not to be afraid. To fear and not be afraid. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's what we're called to. To worship a holy God who could, in a blink of an eye, say, our life is done. But to trust that He is good. The Bible refers to God's goodness in a couple of different ways. It refers to His character, but it also refers to His actions. There's a verse you see referenced on the slides. If you were to look at it, you'd recognize it as the one I quoted this morning. God is good, and what He does is good. first half of that verse focuses on the fact that God is good by nature. He is morally excellent, extraordinary, beautiful, extravagantly generous. That's how one dictionary describes goodness. But he is all of that to the nth degree. Think back on the last week. How many of you had supper and turned to your person who cooked it? I was going to say your wife, but it may have been like husband who cooked it. You turned to the one who cooked it and said, "That was really good." How many of you as teachers looked at the work a student handed in and said, "Good job"? Or you, at the end of a day, summarized the day by saying, "Yeah, it was a pretty good day." It's one of those words we use a lot. It's good. But all that we say is good on this earth, it's merely a drop in the bucket compared to the goodness of God. He is so good that Jesus says in Mark 10, no one is good but one. God. He is the ultimate version of good. But not only is he good, he does good. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. He's good to his people. Think of it for a moment. He showers us with goodness. With mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is goodness towards those who are in distress. He pours out his grace. What's God's grace? It's his goodness towards those who deserve punishment. He's patient with us. What's patience? It's goodness towards those who continue to sin. He's good. Psalm 31:19 says, "How great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." How great is your goodness? You pour it out. You've got a whole storehouse of it in heaven, God, that you're going to pour out on us, and it's an inexhaustible storehouse. Think about that for a moment. You and I, we've experienced God's goodness today, whether we've recognized it or not. He's poured it out on us. And he's going to pour it out on us throughout a lifetime. And yet, we're only getting a small portion of it right now. There's still more to come. Not just today and tomorrow and this week, but through all eternity. It's an inexhaustible storehouse of the goodness of God that he pours out on us. Because he is merciful and gracious and patient and kind and loving. He's so good. But get this, he's not only good to his people, those who love him and walk in relationship with him, he's good to all people. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he's made." Acts 14:17 presents the same message, slightly different way. It says, "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." God demonstrates his goodness to us, to all of us. The rains fall on who? The just and the unjust. That's what Scripture says. He's good to all he has made. Still more, his goodness is absolute. There's no evil in him. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Theologian by the name of Henry Blocker calls that God's transcendent otherness. That's an interesting term to choke on one morning when you're working on your sermon. God's transcendent otherness. What in the world does that mean? It's a term built around the idea that evil is the absolute opposite to God. The absolute opposite to God. It is utterly dissimilar to him. God's transcendent otherness. Interesting way to describe it. He has no evil in him. We sang a song a few minutes ago that reminded us that God doesn't change. There's no shifting shadows. He doesn't change, James 1:17 says. So not only is he good, he will always be good. He won't wake up one day and say, man, no. Changed my mind. You don't deserve mercy. He already knows we don't deserve mercy, and he gives it because he's good, not because we earned it. He doesn't wake up one day and say, you know what? I don't feel like loving you anymore. Never going to do that because he's good and he'll never change. He's good to his people. He's good to all. His goodness is absolute. There's no evil to it. Here's where things get sticky. His goodness allows suffering. Even though we think it shouldn't. His goodness allows suffering. Sometimes people say, and maybe you've said it, if God was good, then what wouldn't exist in this world? You can tell me, what wouldn't exist in this world if God was good? What have you heard? Pain, starvation, terrorism. The list goes on, doesn't it? People say, if God was good, then. But if you stop to think about that for just a moment, it's a statement that comes with an underlying assumption, doesn't it? It's a statement that says deep down, I have a better idea on what is good than God does. I have a better idea of what's good than God does. We'd never say it that way. But if you read between the lines, we're saying if God saw good the way I see good, if God was good, like I would be good if I were in his shoes, then evil and suffering and pain and terrorism and starvation and all the rest, none of it would exist. If he would just abide by my standard, if maybe I could be in his position, even just for one day, I'd wipe it all out. Because I know what's better than he does. Pretty arrogant statement, isn't it? The problem with it is, the only reason evil and suffering exist in this world is because of us. We're the ones who brought it, not God. The evil and suffering in this world is a result of man's rebellion against God, not because God introduced it into the world himself. That's why Randy Alcorn suggests, even though God is always good, it doesn't mean we'll always like him for it. Or that he will always appear good in our eyes. Take the parable of the vineyard from Matthew 20 as an example. It's a story that makes sense. Some people wonder about the goodness of God. You might remember it. I'll read it. Follow along. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace. Doing nothing, he told them, you go out and work in my vineyard. I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He said to them, why have you been standing around all day long, doing nothing? Because no one's hired us, they said. He said to them, you go out and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call all the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired and going to the first. And the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came, and each of them received a denarius. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us. We've done the burden of the work in the heat of the day. But he answered each one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius, to take your pay and go? I want to give the man who was hired last the same as you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" That's the context in which you read the phrase, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." Interesting parable. The group who worked for 1 hour, when they came to get paid and they received their wage, and it was the same amount as those who worked the 12 hours. I'm thinking those two groups of people had very different perspectives on the goodness of the landowner. Those who worked 12 hours were saying, "This isn't fair." Those who worked for only an hour probably didn't share that opinion. I think that parable's a reminder of a couple things. It reminds us first that God's goodness, it doesn't make the world a level playing field. There's still suffering, even though we wish there wasn't. And it also reminds us that if we're really honest, our perspective on the goodness of God is often linked to our personal experiences and our expectations. We expect God to perform in certain ways, to meet up to our standard. Which again is kind of an arrogant statement. But that's how we tend to view the goodness of God. And yet Psalm 107 makes it really simple. It says, God is good. No further explanation necessary, it says. God is good. An author by the name of Sarah Thabarge, a woman who was diagnosed with cancer in her early 20s, she has an interesting perspective on this verse. She wrote, "A woman has car trouble and avoids a fatal 12-car pileup that she would have been in if her car had started. And we say, isn't God good? A man goes to his doctor for pneumonia problems, and a chest x-ray shows a tumor on his lung that's entirely removed and cured because the doctor accidentally discovered the tumor when it was in its early stages, and we say, God is good. But if God hadn't spared that life, would God still be good? Because here's the thing," she writes, "for as many stories as there are of people who escaped doom, there are just as many, if not more, stories of people who weren't so lucky. There were people killed in that fatal pileup who may have usually taken a different route to work, but for some reason thought this route would be quicker that day. Isn't God good?" It sounds obscene to say that. There were people diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and died weeks later because their cancer was discovered too late. Isn't God good? My instincts say no. It doesn't make sense to draw attention to God's goodness in a situation that seems the opposite of good. But the thing I can't walk away from, she writes, is that the Bible doesn't say that God just does good things. It says he is good. And who he is never changes. More than 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon offered this perspective on that verse. He said, "God is good not because he causes things that seem or feel good, but because in the midst of our storms, He comes closer than the storm could ever be. Why is God good? Because my life has just good things happening? Because I look back on the end of the day and say, ah, there's an absence of wickedness and suffering and evil and terrorism and starvation. No. God is good because He promises He will come closer to us if we let Him than the storms could ever touch. No matter what we're facing. And that's why He's good. No matter how bad the storm, no matter how much pain, no matter how much different the outcome is from what I've been praying for, God is good. And He always will be. In the hardest moments of life, God comes close and He doesn't change. He is good. He doesn't quit. He doesn't leave. He doesn't give up. He doesn't let go. He is good. I want you to think of a few Bible characters with me for a moment. Daniel. Was God good when Daniel was promoted to a high position within the land in which he had been taken as an exile? Yeah. Was God still good when he was thrown into a lion's den? Yeah. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they experiencing the goodness of God when they were thrown into a furnace? Think about that story, yeah. God came closer than the fire, didn't he? You can keep going. Think of Joseph, Old Testament Joseph. Was God good to him when he was sold by his own brothers into slavery? Was God good to Joseph when he predicted dreams to the baker and the cupmaker, and he was promised that he would have a good report before the king, but they ignored him and he stayed in prison even longer? Was God good to him then? Yeah, because he was right beside him. Was he good to the Apostle Paul when he's flogged, beaten, shipwrecked? Is God good? Yeah, because God's goodness isn't measured by our circumstances. God is good, and what he does is good. His goodness is not dependent on outcome or my emotions or even an averted close call. He is not good because I avoid danger. He is good because when the storms of life hit, he comes closer than the storm. He holds me in his arms. He doesn't change. He doesn't falter. He doesn't quit. He doesn't leave. And no matter what, he doesn't let go. God is good. And what he does is good. So as I wrap things up, I want to go back to where we started. If that was the way you viewed God, if you viewed him as good, how would it change your perspective on the coming week? Would your focus immediately go to the trials and the struggles and the problems and the difficulties? Or would your thoughts gravitate to the one who says, I'll be with you in the midst of it all? Would you be waiting for God to rescue from those problems? Or would you be inviting him to be with you in the middle of them? And would you measure his goodness on if he rescued you from, or if he was with you in? If we were able to extract a complete answer from any individual to this question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that person. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. God is good. I pray you get hold of that this week. Would you pray with me?